Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and finish up this section on the new covenant. We come to part 3 that I've entitled The Ground of New Covenant Blessings. This text has given us insights into the wonderful blessings of the new covenant and how they are infinitely superior to the old covenant of law given by Moses. And then when you come to the end, He gives the foundation that all the rest is built upon and dependent upon. And that's what we're going to focus on chiefly tonight. But let's read the whole flow of the text together, beginning in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when He set a new covenant, He made the first obsolete. For whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, let's look at verse 11 there, the last part where He says, For all will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I focused on the word all there. I think it's very significant if you're a Jew, coming from a Jewish religious cultural viewpoint, that's very significant. All in the new covenant, that is all true believers, are equally indwelt by the Spirit of God. All have the Spirit within to teach them. In other words, there's no elitist. The Jewish system, the old covenant system, taught that we have human priests. And these human priests are superior. They have God's law, and they speak God's law, and they intercede in their mediatorial priestly ministry for us. And we are dependent upon them. But this new covenant blessing is that God will put His law in all hearts of all believers, and God will write His law on the hearts of all believers, and we're all the same in that way. You see, when He's done this, He's changed the hearts of all of us, and He's impressed upon all of our hearts the wisdom and the beauty of His law. And it's internal, not external. And that's one of the great cornerstone truths of the new covenant. It's internal. It's the work of God in the inner man. And all the external things that are being done today in the name of Christianity and in the realm of Christendom, all the rites and rituals and sacraments and motions that are external and that we put on people can never make them right with God, can never bring justification, can never bring cleansing of sin. It's the miraculous work of God in the inner man that we strive for and pray for and study for and seek God for and witness to men so that they might experience it. So hearing that all are equal, the priests aren't higher than anyone else and they don't necessarily have a line to God, then we are dependent upon them. This would have been a shocking equalizing factor to the Jewish, even the Jewish believers of this day, not to mention the Jews of this day who are not believers. You see, from time immemorial, they held to the work and the words of their priest as the source, and if not the source, at least the conduit of God's law and therefore God's favor. And they truly held them and to be in a different class than the rest of the nation of the people of Israel. I mean, the priest, especially the high priest, would wear that beautiful long robe and there would be bells around the bottom of the robe and everything about him was to emphasize, I am in a different class than the rest of you. But the new covenant says, nope, all of them will know me, will be taught of me. Another Old Testament prophet says, from the least in human understanding, the least to the greatest. You've heard it before. The ground is level at the cross. It's level at the cross. Now today, under this new covenant, we have offices of authority. And God's Word teaches, even under the new covenant, we are to submit to those who are in offices of authority over us. We're children, we have parents who hold that office of authority over us. We're to even honor our father and mother after adulthood. If we're church members, we're to honor the office of elder. If we're citizens, we honor even the office of government. God has offices of authority, but we know that the source and the teacher of us all is His indwelling presence. I think it was some time ago, and I don't remember the story exactly. I may have related it to you before when we saw this person out in the community and everything about this person didn't look like a Christian. The way they talked, the things they were saying, the way they were dressed, the vulgarities of their life. And in some way, somehow in a conversation, one of them said, "Yeah, Brother Jeff saved me." And I thought, I probably did. But Jesus didn't. We don't do it. It's the power of God in the inner man that does that. Now, His means of edifying us employs pastors and teachers and parents and brothers and sisters, but there is an equalizing truth here. We are all taught of the Lord, and all will know Him. Here's a good cross reference. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." The Jews rather would hold themselves up as being the people of God, and the Greeks could be sort of grafted into Judaism, but they weren't like the Jews. That's the way they would look at it. "There's neither slave nor free man." In the Greco-Roman culture, if you were a slave owner, you were in the upper class. If you were a slave, in the lower class. "There's neither male nor female." Women in that day were, in some cases, not much more than a piece of property. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus, equally indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God." There is a humbling, equalizing effect in true Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn back there. I love this chapter of Scripture because it just shows the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, and it causes us to humble ourselves and give God the glory. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, notice what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, "But consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble." According to human estimation, you are not the esteemed, respected, upper class of the culture. He's talking to a church full of believers. Then he explains how that happened. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," that is in the world's eyes, "to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." In other words, God as a pattern typically saves more people from what the world will call the wrong side of the tracks or the lowest class, so that He can show off what He is by making them His very children and giving them His very wisdom and His wonderful blessings of the new covenant. So if you're upper class, if you have more wealth than the average, if you live in the right neighborhoods, if you've got a master's degree or a doctorate and you're Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so, you just need to be glad God saved you. He don't save many like that. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I came to preach the gospel to the poor." The ground's level. All shall know me. Not like the Gnostics of the first century, and there's Gnosticism been floating around ever since. The Gnostics, among other things, taught that they had some elite knowledge, and just a few had this elite knowledge. And we have Christian groups today, at least professing Christian groups, who say, we have the truth and we have the knowledge, and you have to plug into our prophets or our apostles or our Pope or whatever, and he can tell you the truth. The Bible says, all shall know me. It just disassembled the clerical religious structure of Judaism, because the power of God made it irrelevant, because He was changing hearts under the gospel. Well, look at verse 12. Here we have, we're shifting gears now, and we come to this key factor that I want to bring out. Here is the ground and the foundation of the new covenant blessings in Jesus Christ that we've been talking about in the previous two messages. Notice what He says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Iniquities meaning their unrighteousness, their injustice, that in a broad sense and in a general way, we stand unrighteous before a righteous God. Sins here refers to missing the mark. God made us to be creatures who would reflect and show forth His glory and give Him, our Creator, glory. But we sin and we fall in way short of that design purpose He has for us. So what are we going to do? You know, here's the incredible thing. Your iniquity and your sins and sinfulness has deeply offended an infinitely wonderful and perfect God. So it is only logical that this God punish you with infinite, devastating wrath because of the quality of the one you've sinned against. You know why most preachers aren't preaching much on judgment and wrath and the punishment of God, the just punishment of God against sinners? Because they don't know anything about who He is. This glorious, infinitely beautiful and perfect God, and to sin against Him deserves infinite wrath. We don't know God. We've made us a little God that's convenient for us and comfortable with us and like us. We don't want a God we have to tremble before or fear or humble ourselves before. That's the God He is. So what's going to happen about these iniquities and these sins? Well, in the New Covenant, He does something wonderful. He says, I'm going to be merciful to their iniquities. And I'm going to remember their sins no more. This is the ground and the cause of all the other blessings. The conjunction 4 begins verse 12, which means He's connecting the previously mentioned covenant blessings with this ground of truth He's given us in verse 12. So, the pardon of sin, or you could say justification. It's a big word, but it's a Bible word. So, you must learn it. Don't tell me that your children in school can learn calculus and trigonometry and physics, but we need to not preach the great truths of the Bible because we can't understand them. Grow up. Don't be a baby. Use your mind and learn the great truths of Scripture. Because you glory in the greatness of our God. Justification is a judicial declaration from a holy God, in effect saying you're not guilty. It includes the imputation of Christ's very righteousness into you so that God views you with the very righteousness of His precious Son, Jesus Christ. Justification. That's the grounds that all the other blessings flow from and flow out of. He could not, according to verse 10, put His law in us and write His law in our hearts. He could not, according to the teaching of verse 11, teach us Himself if He did not first pardon us and cleanse us and justify us so that He could receive us and indwell us as His very own. Now, the mercy that He extends to us is the cause for freeing us from the corruption that we have. I mean, the reason why God's law is not followed by us is because we're corrupt. here's what you hear from the preachers on TV, that God's law must be bad because we're all condemned by it, and we all feel bad about it, and we all feel guilty when His law is taught, so the law must be bad, and we got to explain it away and get rid of it and turn on Joel Osteen, bless his little heart. And everything's good and sweet and hunky-dory, and God's just this big mush God. The reason God's law is bad to us is because we're corrupt. And God cures the corruption problem through His mercies so that we can rejoice in and receive His law and not be condemned by it any longer, because His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took our condemnation and our wrath on the cross. Isaiah 38, verse 17 is a good cross-reference here. Another Old Testament prophetic statement about the New Covenant. He says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is Thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back." Wow, what a statement. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, when he talks about, "You've kept my soul from the pit of nothingness," says, in love, you have been lovingly attached to me from the pit. You came to me in the muck and the mire, the wretched, corrupt state that I was in. Justly and rightfully, I should have deserved and received, or rather I did deserve, and should have received your condemnation. You came to me in the muck and the mire, that corrupted pit, and you lovingly attached yourself to me and have kept me with you all the way. What a beautiful picture. "And you've cast all my sins," Isaiah 38, 17, "cast all my sins behind Thy back. You've consigned my sins to oblivion." That's the New Covenant. This is a new union and a new pathway for God's mercy to flow continually through us. Isaiah 44, 22 is another Old Testament prophetic word that ties in here. He says, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me for how I have redeemed you." Now notice the order. First, the wiping away, the removing of the sin and iniquity. Then we can return to Him. We can join Him. We can be in union with Him and be taught of Him and know Him. So this is the ground, mercy for our iniquities and removing us. That's the ground of all the blessings that we have as believers. The word "merciful" here in our original text in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, "I will be merciful." That word is a word that's kin to the word. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I study some who are. And it's kin to the word propitiation, which means an appeasement. It means to pacify. It means to gain the favor or goodwill of a previous foe. In mercifulness, there's been a propitiation, if you will. God now is pacified. God now is appeased. God is satisfied. God was our enemy, the Bible says, and we were His enemy. And now God says, through the merits of my Son, I'm satisfied. And guess what? We can come back together and be one. That word "mercy" there, "merciful," is pregnant with meaning. There's a corresponding Hebrew word that is close in meaning to this, and it's the word that was used for the covering of the ark. The high priest would go in there once a year to the Holy of Holies, and there was the ark. Within the ark was the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna, and it represented the presence of God. And the priest would go in there in the presence of God and sprinkle the blood on that covering called a mercy seat. Same basic root word here. And it pictured the holding back of God's wrath until the just one, Jesus, came and in full propitiation took the sin problem away. He, Jesus, is the mediator that appeases or satisfies God who has righteous anger against all of us sinners. He's the propitiation. It's His mercy and it's His forgiveness. Here's a good cross-reference. Romans 3, 25. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the Bible says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Same Word derived from the word connected in Hebrews chapter 8, merciful. He's a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He had been passing over the previous sins, and then Christ came and was the appeasement to God, satisfying God's wrath so that God in full perfect righteousness can say, come and let me love you and have you and hold you forever. You're no longer vile to me. You're no longer repulsive to me. You no longer evoke my just wrath against you. Because my Son died for you, come and let me love you and be with me forever. He, Jesus, is the expiatory victim. Expiating has the idea of burning out and quenching and removing. When they would put the sacrifice on the Old Testament altar, the command was that it had to be consumed with fire completely. Why? Because it was to picture what God was going to do through His coming Son, who would be sacrificed, and on that cross, being the guilt offering for the world, God burned out in Christ the judgment that should fall on us. He's the expiatory victim. The propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice that has been offered to the judge, listen, for our offenses against His infinite majesty, His perfect law and perfect government. I just thought about what Bill Stafford would say right now. I'm so saved, it's pitiful. It's incredible, isn't it? It's such incredible wealth to our salvation. Isn't He beautiful? Isn't He wonderful? No man could come up with this. He's our propitiation, the one who appeases God. Oh my goodness, you know, cease forever striving to somehow be acceptable to Him. Rest in the merits of Christ, who is the propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied. God in His Son hath made the provision to pardon us sinners. This is the new covenant. This promise was given, by the way, even through Moses in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 14, another good cross reference here. Verses 19 and 20, Moses, as a type of Christ, is interceding for the people. He says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of Thy loving kindness. Just as Thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to Thy word. It's a picture of Christ and His intercession for us. And God pardons us through the merits and sufficiency of His Son. Now look at verse 12 if you will. Not only does He merciful, the propitiation, the appeasing, satisfying of God's just wrath against us. The last phrase of verse 12, and I will remember their sins no more. If you don't know that that's true about you, how can you go to sleep tonight? That the infinitely glorious, perfect, and holy God has been so deeply offended by your continual sin, and His wrath is against you. But if you've come to believe in Christ, He remembers all that sin no more. Contrast that to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, where it says, but in those sacrifices, that's the human sacrifices of a human priest, and I might say to you, any religious leader whatsoever, whoever he may be, and whatever he may call himself, whatever that human priest does on your behalf cannot be the propitiation for your sins. Only Christ. Only Christ. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, the Bible says, year by year. The high priest would come again this year. The high priest would have to come the next year. The high priest would have to come the next year and the next year and the next year and the next year because it never permanently removed sin. But God says, I'll remember them no more. That means that God's not going to lay your sins up in His mind. That means all the sin that you commit, and it's more than you can fathom, friend. The greater you know the true God is revealed in Scripture, the greater you will see your sin. That's why Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And to us, he's probably the most righteous man who's ever lived, of course, other than Christ. But God says, I'm not going to lay your sins up in my mind. I'm not going to hold on to your sins in my mind. Don't you wish your spouse would do that? Your friends would do that. And by the way, can I just give you a practical lesson on loving one another in the body? When you hold the sins of your brothers and sisters in your mind because they've offended you, it's because you choose to. Period. You should forgive them. You have the capacity to forgive them in Jesus Christ. Period. And we should hold one another accountable to do just that. Because God didn't do that against us. He didn't lay it up. He didn't hold them there. He doesn't call them again to His remembrance. There is some truth in the little illustration of a person sinning and asking God to forgive him. 2 hours later saying, God, remember what I did? And God says, what? I don't remember what you did. That's not totally true because God's omniscient and He can't forget anything, but He doesn't remember it against you. Now, here's your problem with God's forgiveness. You think God forgives the way you do. If He does, you're going to hell. But He doesn't. He's infinitely greater and more wonderful. He's true in forgiveness. He doesn't lay them up in His mind. He doesn't hold them there. He doesn't call them to His remembrance. He does not think on them. The point of the text is, I will remember them no more, is that your sins will be to Him as if they were never, ever committed. There's a full discharge here. Sinners will never be called before God to give an account of their sins once they come to God through Jesus Christ. Never, never can that happen. Now, let me give you three conclusions for practical application. Number one, this truth of the new covenant should stir us to evangelism. It should stir us to evangelism. My question is, tell me who He can't save. He's so mighty. He's so mighty. He can save all, the text says. He can save the highest of the high. He can save the lowest of the low. He can save the rich. He can save the poor. He can save the educated. He can save the uneducated. He can save the religious. He can save the non-religious. He can save the intellectual. He can save the base of mind. He can save all. Tell me who the mighty God can't save. He can save anyone. There's no limitations to the power of His grace. He's a mighty, mighty Savior. Man, that ought to stir us to evangelism. Pray for those lost souls. Weep over them. Witness to them. Bring them to church. Enroll them in small groups. Share an open Bible gospel witness. Urge them to call on Christ. Because all can know Him. I'll tell you, there's only one thing that prevents a man from knowing God, and that's because he will not repent and turn to Christ. He will not repent and come to Christ. Because He's mighty to save. No heart is so hard and so sinful and so far gone that our mighty Savior can't save them. Do you believe that? I don't care about your uncle and how long he's been wicked, or your grandfather and how long he's been hard in their way, or your precious husband or wife or son or daughter or grandchild. He can save. You must believe that. And you must say, here I go again, God, on the mightiness of my Savior, not the effectiveness of my silly little witnessing program, but on the mightiness of my Savior, I go to share again the gospel,
to witness again, to urge them again, to beg them again, to command them again, to plead with them again to come to Christ. I'll say something to you. If you use the glorious sovereignty of God, predestination, calling, choosing, and election to excuse yourself from evangelism, you are wicked and rebellious and selfish. It should motivate us to win souls. He's so mighty to save.
I love Matthew 19, the story of that rich man who came to Jesus. Do you remember it? Jesus gave him some commands. Guy wanted to know how he could have eternal life. Jesus talked to him about loving others and giving to others and helping others. And then Jesus came to the idol of all idols in his heart and said, "Now give everything you have to the poor and come follow me." Now, that's not a work condition for conversion. I believe it was an evidence of where this man was and the idolatry he had in his heart that he had to abandon and trust Christ. And the Bible says the man went away grieved because he owned much. He was very wealthy. And then the text picks up in verse 23 of Matthew 19 and says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And when his disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Well, then who can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'Well, with men this is impossible, but with God.'" Did you see that? With God, all things are possible. That should stir us to evangelism. Who do you need to witness to? Who do you need to share the gospel with? Who do you need to invite to get into the preaching of the gospel? Don't give up. He's a mighty Savior. Number two, these great truths of the new covenant should cause us to strive after humility. Strive after humility. You see, the 12-year-old boy and the 55-year-old seminary professor with an earned doctorate are indwelt, taught, and led by the same Holy Spirit. That should humble us. And whether you're the 12-year-old boy or girl who's truly come to trust Christ, or the 55-year-old professor with 3 earned doctorates in religion, your salvation is unmerited favor. God's shown favor to save you with no merit on your part whatsoever. God didn't look down and say, "Well, he's just so precious and he's just so cute and oh, his heart is so good." No, that's a wicked lie. Everything about us, the Bible says, was repulsive and offensive to God. Everything about us caused this infinitely beautiful, righteous God to desire to pour out wrath on us. But not only is he just and wrathful, he's loving and good. And in his love and mercy, he chose to glorify himself by doing good for us and saves us. And everyone is saved the same way. It's grace. Church, pray for me to strive after humility. Pray for yourself to strive after humility. I must admit, I am a weak student in the school of humility. Matthew 18:4 is a good reminder. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I've heard preachers preach these things, and I think they miss it because they actually start talking about childish faith. He's not talking about childish faith, where you don't know really what you're doing and you don't know what you're believing. It's just sort of a childish sentimentality, like a child could get excited about the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus and Jesus. It's not childish faith, it's childlike faith, informed with understanding, but with childlike trust and dependence and abandonment to Him. If you're here and you're a millionaire, you've got the world by the tail and people say, yes, sir, and sit up straight when you walk by. I'm telling you, you've got to come to Jesus the same way a wicked 18-year-old that's a drug addict and a whoremonger and adulterer and everything else. Humbly come to Him. All are saved the same way. And we should be striving after humility. Well, the last one. This should give us new assurance and new boldness to approach the throne of grace. New assurance and new boldness to approach the throne of grace. You see, God is holy and God is majestic, and the fear and the dread of God keeps many from coming to Him. But in the new covenant, and because of His grace and mercy, God's rebels and His confederates now have a clear path to His presence. A propitiation, an appeasement, a satisfaction has been made through His Son. David, the Bible tells us, heard that Saul, who was trying to kill him, David and Saul were not getting along together, Saul's wickedness and David's godliness were colliding. But David heard that Saul was appeased toward him. And the Bible says, 1 Samuel 19, David was in his presence. Because of the appeasement, the propitiation of Christ, we can go to God's presence. Absalom had murdered David's son, his stepbrother. And David was deeply upset at Absalom. But Absalom then heard that David's heart was turned back toward him. 2 Samuel 14 says, Absalom came to him. The propitiation, the appeasement through Christ lets us come boldly to the throne of grace. Have you heard the good news? Have you really heard the good news that the Almighty just God, who has every reason to crush you under divine wrath, has now turned toward you in His favor with love, forgiveness, and mercy? And He has been appeased because of His Son and what His Son did on your behalf. He's not like men like Saul or David who might change their minds. He's unchangeable or immutable, the Bible says. How much more should we boldly approach Him? I remember Spurgeon being talked to by a fellow preacher one day, and the preacher was talking about how he's not seeing many conversions. And Spurgeon said, well, you don't expect God to save someone every time you preach, do you? And the preacher said to Spurgeon, well, no, I don't. And Spurgeon said, that's why you don't see people saved. Why don't you come boldly to God and ask Him to do things in this church for His glory? Come boldly to God. Ask Him to save that lost loved one, expecting that for His glory, which must be your primary motivation, and for the good of that lost soul, you believe and expect Him to work. Come boldly to God. I said that was the last one, didn't I? There's one more. The wisdom, beauty, and glory of this God must be known to all. When we study the new covenant, and I only just skimmed the surface, and we see God's wisdom and salvation in our redemption. We see God's beauty. We see God's wonder. We see God's glory. We think this must be known to all. You know what this speaks of? Evangelism and missions. You say, Pastor, about every time you preach, you get evangelism out of it. How can you not get evangelism out of it? How can you not want Him to be known among all the peoples, tongues, and tribes, and nations? How can you know the glory of who He is and the wonder and the wisdom of how He saves men and there not be something in you that says, all men must know Him. All men must know Him and love Him and bring Him fame and glory. He's come to us in our helplessness and placed His law in our hearts. He's come to live inside of us to be our only true teacher. He makes all of this possible by having mercy on our iniquities and remembering our sins no more. How can we keep this to ourselves? I submit to you, you can't. Yes, we are lax and we are inconsistent, but we never quit. We never quit. Now, one final word back to our text in verse 13. In the summarizing way in verse 13, the writer to these Hebrew Christians says, "And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Now, this new covenant has been formally and fully introduced in the Gospels. And both covenants cannot exist together. That's the point. The old has to die out. It's gone. Matter of fact, it's considered gone. It was dying out and considered null when the Old Testament prophets begin to proclaim there's a new covenant coming. It was fully introduced in the Gospels. By the time of the writing of the New Testament, the old was to be completely set aside by the new. He says that old covenant, that old law covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, the external coercive thing to try to force you into some sort of human works to appease God, which can never work, is obsolete, the text says. The next time somebody comes to you and tries to talk to you about work salvation, this ought to come to your mind and say, "Oh, that's obsolete. That's old stuff. That's growing old, and as the text says here, it's ready to disappear." Or you could translate it, "vanish away." Vanish away. I remember growing up as a boy, we had one of those old Singer sewing machines that you had to, you know, had to make it work with your feet. And my mom would push to the front, push to the back, push to the front, push to the back. The machine would be going, she would sew on it. And then one day, my dad bought her a new electric sewing machine. And that old one that you had to use your energy and power to make it go, we got set aside in a side back room, and it just kind of sat there. And the new one would, and this new one, you know what? You just turn the switch on it and run. It had its own power. And I remember through the years, you almost didn't know that old thing was over there. It's just kind of there. Now, people got to decorating them up and staining them and making antiques out of them. But nobody really sewed with them anymore. Because you know what? They're obsolete and growing old. And I never to this day learned what happened to that thing. It just vanished away. I guess somebody got it or somebody threw it away or somebody sold it or something. Well, that's the way the old law covenant is. You don't need to get your feet in it and put your energy in it and try to somehow please God. That's old. That's obsolete. That's vanishing away. You need to, by faith, cast your eyes on the lovely Lord Jesus. And in total dependency, say, "Jesus, save me and keep me. It's all up to you. And I'm going to rest in that and in your provision." Not a God's children said. Amen. Let's stand together.